Okay, turn with me to Matthew 21, and we'll start at verse 23 and read to verses 46. We studied last week how Jesus has just cleansed the temple, driven out the money changers and the people who were selling things there. He's welcomed the blind and the lame to come to him, and he's been healing them there. He's been hearing the praises of the children. He leaves there when the leaders of the religion have reprimanded him for accepting the praises of the children. And he left them and he went out. And then we studied about the fig tree that he cursed and withered and how that represented the nation of Israel. And this is all going on from there. He comes back the next morning, goes into the city, and begins to teach in the temple. So we pick up at verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I too will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. We're going to talk about this question of authority today. If any of you had younger siblings or are parents of children, one of the first things that you hear your kids start arguing about, and one of the first things they're going to say when they're old enough to express themselves is, "You're not the boss of me." And I was the oldest sibling, and I heard that a lot. but it goes all the way back to the rebellion in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve decided to listen to the serpent and decided they wanted to be gods for themselves and not submit to the rightful authority of God the Father. So here we have this question of authority presented to Jesus. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Coming from the chief priests and elders of the people, this is the authorities basically of the Jewish church and state. The priests, of course, were in charge of teaching or officiating on behalf of the people before God in the temple, and the elders were those who would decide matters according to the law of God. These are the ones who should have immediately recognized and confirmed the authority of the Messiah. But they're the ones who have the most to lose when the Messiah actually arrives to claim his throne. So by what authority are you doing these things, they demand. Well, what things are they talking about? Well, what Jesus has just done, driving out the money changers and merchants from the temple, healing the blind and the lame in the temple, accepting the praises of the children in the temple, and teaching in the temple. And the first thing we see is that this is not a sincere question on their part. These are not, devout elders in the church wondering if this new teaching is of the Lord and they're really honestly trying to seek this out. This is a hostile challenge to Jesus' authority. It's a public interrogation. It's an intimidation that's going on here. So, first of all, we find that it's a deliberate disruption of what he's doing. They came up to him as he was teaching. So this is like somebody standing up in the middle of a sermon and questioning the pastor and saying, "What credentials do you have to preach here? What are you doing? We're not, you're just trying to shut him down." So it's clear disrespect. It's an arrogant insult. It's obvious intimidation. They intend to silence his teaching and shut down his ministry. We also see that in this challenge, they're determined to doubt. They're committed to unbelief. Because persisting with an attitude of doubt and question, despite repeated credible witnesses to the truth, is unreasonable. They've seen the miracles. They've had the testimony of John the Baptist. They've had the witness of all these people that he's healed. They've heard his teaching, and yet they continue to question, as if they're really questioning. But they're determined to doubt, no matter what. And in this is actually a decisive denial of Jesus' authority. It's not really a question. It's a statement of unbelief. How dare you? What right do you have to clear the temple and teach in this place? What right do you have to rearrange the furniture? This is our place. They're not questioning his authority. They're denying his authority. And they're not really asking the question of authority. They're saying, "You have no authority here because we are the authority here and we do not acknowledge you. You didn't get your authority from us, and so you don't have authority here." So it's not a question at all. It's actually an expression of willful rebellion against authority. Because refusing to acknowledge rightful authority is rebellion. The chief priests and elders held authority as stewards of a kingdom that was awaiting its true king and Messiah. They're stewards. It's their job to take care of the kingdom and to rule it provisionally in that interim period until the Messiah would come. The Messiah is their superior. When he appears, it's their duty to hand over that authority to him, to the one it belongs to. But we see here that they actually have no fear of God. God really has nothing to do with this. The Messiah, they don't really want the Messiah. They refuse to relinquish their power. They will never surrender it willingly. So they claim to not recognize him, to not know who he is. Jesus responds then with a question to them. It's a diagnostic question. It's diagnosing their heart. It's drawing something out here. And so he asks them about the source of John the Baptist's authority. Okay, you answer one question for me that's prerequisite to the answer that you're asking for. And if you answer my question, then I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And when Jesus asks this question, he's trading places with his interrogators. And he's putting them in the hot seat that they intended for him. But he's not trying to avoid this question, really. It's already been answered more than sufficiently. He's actually answering the question, and in the process, he's revealing the heart and the motive and the insincerity of their question. Jesus is really asking two underlying questions that have to be established before it's even worth answering their question. And this will determine whether or not he or anyone else should take their challenge seriously. This is all happening publicly, understand. But basically in his question about John the Baptist, the source of John the Baptist's authority, he's asking, do you have the ability to discern the work of God, the Spirit of God? Would you even recognize it? See, if you can't see that John the Baptist was from God, when even the common people can clearly see that he was from God, what credibility do you have to decide this matter of authority? And secondly, are you willing to submit to the authority of God if you would find it? See, if you could see that John the Baptist was from God, but you refused to believe him or to receive what he had to say, then why should I bother to defend my authority to you? Even if I am from God, and you know it, you won't accept it. So Jesus shows that the chief priests and elders are unwilling to accept the answer they already know. They don't want the truth. And persons this perverse and unreasonable are not worth answering. Their minds are already made up, and there's no evidence that will convince them to the contrary. They are unwilling to believe, and therefore they are undeserving of an answer. That's significant. You know, some questions really aren't worth answering, depending on why they're asked. And so Jesus says, okay, you didn't answer the prerequisite that's necessary to even answer your question, so I'm not going to answer you. But let's look at their answer, their unconvincing answer. This is such a pitiful answer they give. They discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. We haven't been able to make up our minds yet. And the first thing we see about their answer is that it's very calculated. They discussed among themselves how to answer this question. And see, they're concerned not with what is actually true or without being honest about what they actually think. They're concerned about what will advance their cause, what's going to win this argument for them, what's going to make them look good, keep their dignity in front of the people. They're only concerned with protecting their public image and preserving their own position of power and authority. They don't even consider what's true or false, but only how the answer they give is going to make them look. So they realize they don't have a leg to stand on either way. And either answer they give is going to make them look bad. And this is genius on Jesus' part to draw this out. So their answer is calculated and it's intentionally evasive. They're avoiding answering the question. We don't know. I mean, isn't that a politician's answer if you've ever heard one? Oh, I don't know. If honesty is going to alienate an important part of your support base and jeopardize your chances of winning the election, then don't answer the question. Change it. Answer a different question or just avoid the issue altogether. We don't know. How can you argue with that? How can you argue with the truth or error of that? We don't know. How can you judge what somebody knows or doesn't know? And it's totally avoiding the issue itself that's being asked about. But the thing is, it's a lie. They did know. And it's obvious they knew. And their answer is not only calculated and evasive, it's cowardly. They're afraid of the crowd. Matthew points that out twice in this passage. You know, in answering, we don't know, they're supposed to, they think they're giving the impression that they're thoughtful, open-minded students of this question, as if the evidence is not conclusive, and the jury is still out on this, and aren't we wonderful? We're really open-minded about this. But it's just a flimsy cover for a firmly closed mind that is too cowardly to declare itself. They're afraid of the crowd. They're afraid of losing the people. They're afraid of losing their position of respect and power and control. And that's all they're concerned about. So Jesus goes on then to tell two stories, and these stories are, in a sense, a satire of the unbelieving Jewish leaders who continue to oppose him in spite of all the evidence. So first of all, he gives this parable of two sons. And basically, you know, neither one of these sons is anything to be proud of. They're both terrible. But let's recognize the characters here. The first son is non-compliant. He's rude. And he shows no promise whatsoever. He rejects the command outright. Nope, not going to do it. He's rude. He doesn't even address his father respectfully as sir. Now, in the South, that's a big deal, right? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, sir. No, ma'am. He's just rude. He's not respectful, and he doesn't make any promises. In fact, he says the opposite. So he not only does he not make a promise, he's showing no promise as a son whatsoever, not somebody who's worthy of that title. He doesn't look like a promising candidate for righteousness, but in the end, he repents and obeys. And this represents the obvious sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the Gentiles, those people that a religious, pious Jew would look down on and think, they're scum, you know, there's no chance of them being, you know, included in the people of God. And then the second son is actually very agreeable and pleasant. He says, yes, sir, I go. I'm on the way. I'll do it. You know, he's agreeable. He's polite. He's respectful. And he offers a false promise. I go, but he never follows through. He says the right words. And so the second son represents these self-righteous, unbelieving Jews who make a big show of being these wonderful sons of God, and yet they don't follow through. The promise is false. Jesus points out in this parable that there's a big difference between saying the right thing and doing the right thing. What does it mean to do the Father's will? He says, which of these two sons actually did the Father's will? And they said, well, you know, the first one that looked bad to begin with and refused, and then he changed his mind and he repented and he actually did the right thing. Yeah, because there's a difference between knowing and doing. And too often we're satisfied with a preliminary talk that is not substantial and doesn't follow through. So knowing the right thing, this is like a moral recognition, understanding, yeah, this is what I should do. Now, presumably, even the first son that didn't do it had some type of understanding that he should be obeying his father, but he's just not going to do it. But you see, you know, we hear this a lot when we're concerned about one of our children that isn't doing the right thing, or somebody else that was raised in the church, and we say, well, they know better. They know better than that. That's not a comfort. That is not a comfort. Because knowing better is only beneficial if you do better on account of it. Knowing the truth but not acting on it will only compound your guilt and intensify the punishment that you deserve. James says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. So knowing the right thing. We can't be satisfied with just knowing the right thing. And too often we justify ourselves. Oh, yeah, I know it. I'll get around to doing it. Yeah, I know it, so I'm a good person. And then there's saying the right thing, making a verbal commitment. And a lot of people do this, make a profession of faith, give lip service, make promises. And too often in the evangelical church, we're satisfied with merely that, a cheap grace, a lip service. We tend to be too impressed by mere words, and we really need to look out for this in the PCA, in Presbyterian Church, where we really stress our doctrine. We are so concerned that you say it right and that you understand it. And, you know, we can actually, if we take it to an extreme, get the impression that if I can just make you say the right words, if I can give you the right literature to repeat and you say it right, then, wow, you know, we're good, right? No, no. God is not impressed with your words. He said, quoting the Old Testament, earlier in Matthew we saw Jesus quoting this, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see that... very often a hypocrite and insincere person will disguise himself with his lips. They make a great profession of faith. But what does Jesus give as the test of true faith? Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. And we're too impressed with the words and we stop there. Or we can kid ourselves and say, well, I said it right. I made a good profession of faith, right? So I'm okay. No. Then there's doing the right thing. And even the people, even these hypocrites, recognize in this story that the one who actually did the will of the Father is the one who changed his mind and went back and did it. And this is what distinguishes the true believer from the hypocrite. your behavior is a truer profession of your faith than your words. John, the Apostle John, writes in 1 John 2, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So Jesus is stressing here, you can say it, you can put on a good show, but God's looking for the fruit. He's looking for the deeds. We also see pictured here in this paragraph, well, what Jesus is addressing is the closing of a foolish mind. He says in verse 32, even when you saw it, you know, the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes, they, you know, initially showed no promise whatsoever. They're wicked people. Everybody knows that, they know it. Then they heard the preaching of John and they recognized that it was from God and they changed their mind. They repented. But you, even when you saw it and you knew John was from God, you understood that what he was teaching was right. You didn't change your mind. You didn't repent. You didn't believe him. You didn't obey. You've heard the proverb, I'm not sure who said it, some famous wise person, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So here we see the leaders of the Jewish people here rejecting the evidence. They have a closed mind. They're rejecting it. People will say, seeing is believing. Show it to me and I'll believe it. That's really not true. If you have a mind to believe it and you see the evidence, then you'll believe it. But if you're determined not to believe it, you know, as Jesus said in the parable about the rich man that died and went to hell, and he says, oh, Lord, you know, let me go back and warn my brothers. And God says, no. Even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. They'd find an excuse not to believe. They don't believe Moses. They don't want to believe it. So even if I sent someone back from the dead to warn them, it wouldn't make a difference to them. Their mind's made up. So the Jewish leaders are rejecting the evidence. And this reminds me of a story that I think Dr. Dobson's the one that told it a long time back about a counselor who was treating people in a psychiatric ward. And there's this one guy who had some type of mental illness that he believed he was dead. He was absolutely convinced he was dead. And so the counselor is trying to reason with him and help him to see, you know, you're really not dead, you know, and giving him all these reasons why he's not dead. And finally, in desperation, the counselor says, look, do dead people bleed? And the guy says, well, no, I guess they don't. So the counselor grabs his finger, pulls out a pin, sticks it in, squeezes blood out, and goes, there. And the guy looks at his finger and goes, I'll be dead people do bleed. That's the type of ridiculous preconception that these people are clinging to. It doesn't matter whatever evidence you give them, they're going to reject it. They would rather believe that dead people do bleed than decide that they're actually alive. And so they're rejecting the evidence and they're refusing to repent. And that's Jesus' biggest criticism that he's expressing in this parable. See, to repent means to change your mind and to turn around and go in a different direction on account of that. But what we see them doing is, even when the evidence was incontestable, they refuse to change their minds. They're committed to their unbelief. They refuse to admit they're wrong. They will reinterpret all of reality to explain why they're right. And then we see something surprising. Well, it shouldn't be surprising to us. We've heard it so many times. But it would have been surprising to the righteous Jews of the time about what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting into heaven ahead of you, because what's necessary to enter the kingdom is repentance. We've already established many times in previous lessons that Jesus has taught that no one is righteous, no one can get in. And so walking in righteousness involves a lot of walking in repentance. And so that should be a great comfort for those of us who recognize our sin and those who have committed horrible sins, who are, you know, respectable people would look down on them as a scum. You know, it's obvious. You're a loser. And yet these people are welcomed into the kingdom of God if they repent. But to the self-righteous who think they don't need to repent, they're not getting in. The way into God's kingdom is a way of repentance. Now, the second story is a parable of the wicked tenants. And in this story, God is the owner of this vineyard. He's represented by the master, the owner. The vineyard that he's lent out to these farmers is the people of God, represents the Old Testament church, the people of Israel, the Jewish church. And the tenants here, the people who are the tenant farmers using the land to farm, they're the chief priests and the elders, the ones who are giving him the problem at this time. They have been entrusted with the care of God's people. And so he tells this little satire about them. First of all, look at their position. A tenant is someone who is benefiting from the use of someone else's property. The property doesn't belong to them, but they come and they do the farming, and for the right to do that, they give a portion of it to the person who actually owns the property. But they're responsible to the owner. They don't own it. And so their position is one of stewardship. That's managing somebody else's property or their household or their finances or their affairs. But it belongs to someone else, and that's clear. And the priests and elders did not own the nation of Israel. They did not own the temple. But they thought and acted as if they did. See, they're the managers who began to think of themselves as the owners. They're stewards who really wanted to usurp the place of the king. And it's easy to look at them and point a finger at them and say, you know, they're bad, they're wicked. But how often do we do this? How often do we begin to think and act as if the church were ours? The church is mine. And we begin to confuse our desires, our style, our way of doing things with the desires of God. Really easy when you're in a position of authority in the church to begin thinking of it as your own and confusing your will with the will of God and getting really adamant about things that you're not considering what the Lord really wants. You're confusing your will with His. That's a scary thing, and it's a temptation to anybody who has any position of power and influence in the church. So the tenants here, they're stewards, and they're also leaders. They're leaders of the people of God. And a leader can be somebody who has the official position to lead, or somebody who just has a lot of influence, who influences other people to lead. But they have this position, this office, or the ability to guide and direct other people. And a leader should show the way by going first, right? Not stand at the back and command everybody. A leader is supposed to go first and set the example. And leaders in the church should be the first to bow to Christ, the first to repent. We're in the position to point and lead others to Christ if we're in the church and we have a position of leadership. But it's a constant temptation, again, to forget the destination ahead and begin looking behind at who's following us. And then it becomes all about our leadership and our position and guarding our power. How often do leaders forget the goal and begin to obsess instead about their own position of leadership? And that's what the chief priests and the elders are doing. So that's their position. But look at their wickedness. Jesus is really emphasizing how wicked this is, because these aren't just lousy deadbeat renters. They're downright evil. They're wicked. They weren't just negligent and delinquent. They were actively criminal. First of all, they defied the owner, who represents God. These tenants showed no regard for the owner of the property that they were using. He brings out that they're grasping, they're self-serving, they're greedy, they're resentful, and they're refusing to pay the rent. They're usurping the place of the owner. They're seizing his property for themselves. So, you know, instead of being grateful, because they had nothing if he didn't give them this land to use, they're not grateful for use of the land. They hate him because it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to him. So there's resentment. And we see this all over society, right? You know, somebody who's being benefited by the generosity of somebody else, you'd think they would be happy about that, but no, they resent that somebody else, it belongs to somebody else. So anyway, they defied the owner. They didn't care about him. They really had no fear of God. They mistreated his servants, who represent the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And here's the thing. Attacking the messenger shows contempt for the one who sent him. So in attacking the prophets that God sent to the nation of Israel, the nation showed its contempt for God. Throughout the Old Testament, God sent his servants, the prophets, in a sense to collect the rent, to remind them, okay, the rent's due, give God what he deserves here. They reminded the people of the fruit that they're supposed to be producing. And the thing that you see here, too, is that God was not unreasonable. He's not an unreasonable master owner of the vineyard. He's very patient and forbearing. How many servants, how many notices that your rent is due are you willing to send this deadbeat renter? You know, and we have laws about it, how many months, you know, how many times you have to send before you can actually evict them. Well, God as the owner has gone way, way beyond what is expected. He has sent message after message after message. He has given time. He's not being unreasonable. It's not like they don't have what it takes to pay. And he gently reminds them, and he forcefully reminds them, and he sends prophet after prophet. And what do? They kill them. They mistreat them. They persecute them. He's not in a hurry to evict these delinquent tenants. But the nation attacked the prophets and refused to obey their call to repent. And then the coup de grace, the straw that breaks the camel's back, is God decides to send his son, his own son. The owner here of the vineyard says, okay, I'm going to send my son. I sent the servants. They didn't listen to the servants. I'm going to send my son. Surely they will recognize his authority. Well, you already know what's going to happen because these people are so downright wicked and awful. You know what they're going to do. They murder the son. They want his inheritance. They want his property. They want his position. And so, as if persecuting and killing the prophets wasn't bad enough, the people of God kill the very Son of God, and that's the last straw. So then we see their doom. After telling this shocking tale of treachery and injustice, Jesus asks the people that he's telling it to, the elders, the priests, when the owner of this vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they answer indignantly, of course we know what he's going to do. He'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. See, they benefit from a common sense of justice. They can recognize sin somewhere out there, but not in their own hearts. They're like King David when Nathan tells him the story about the sheep. And David's furious at the way this rich man has taken this poor man's sheep and killed it instead of taking all his own. And that man should die. And Nathan the prophet says, you're the man. This is their thou art the man moment. They know he's talking about them at this point. Jesus answered, basically, you've pronounced your own judgment here. Any reasonable person would see that God is absolutely just in punishing this. It says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So he prophesies their miserable death and destruction. Actually, he doesn't even bring himself to say it. They've said it themselves, and he doesn't even repeat that part. God doesn't want to bring judgment and trouble. They've said it themselves. They've condemned themselves. And this is directly prophesying, just like that shriveled fig tree that withered immediately, not only death and hell, but specifically the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. Jerusalem will fall. Those who were not slaughtered will go into exile and be scattered. And this prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus conquered Jerusalem, slaughtered the people who resisted, took the rest captive, and somebody in his army, he had given orders not to burn down the temple, but to fulfill prophecy. Somebody in a fury, in a rage, burned down the temple. And so Jesus says, you've sentenced yourself. This is what's going to happen. And he says, basically, then your status as the people of God is going to be given to somebody else. It's taken away from you. And so it's the church at this point, the New Testament church then, is largely a Gentile church. It's not the nation of Israel anymore. This would have really galled the priests and the elders, the idea that ethnic descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and cultural devotion to the law of Moses is not the basis of inclusion in the New Testament church. See, the true identity of the people of God now is no longer ethnic or political, but it's those who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, those who acknowledge the authority of the Son, Jews and Gentiles together as the people of God. And he says, these people, this church, they will recognize the authority of the Son and they will produce the fruit of salvation. They will be, the church will be now, God's light to the world. Now, again, please understand, I am not being anti-Semitic, and nobody should use what Jesus says to be against the Jewish nation. I believe there's still a purpose for the Jewish nation. I believe there's more to see there, as Paul said, that they can be grafted back in. So this is not an excuse to hate Jews anymore, and it's an excuse to hate anybody else. But what Jesus is saying here is the people of God are not this ethnic, political nation anymore. It's something bigger and grander, and it all has to do with how they respond to Christ. So Jews are saved just the same way as the rest of us are. It's not like, oh, you're Jewish, you can't be saved. Not at all. The door's thrown wide open. And the loss of the nation of Israel is our gain. And so, in a sense, we should be very grateful to them, if anything. And yet, God is welcoming anyone who comes to him through Christ, Jew or Gentile. So then we see Jesus launches into this talk about the stone the builders rejected. Jesus picks up one more Old Testament picture of the Messiah here. And he's taking this picture from Psalm 118 that we talked about last week, that Psalm of the Passover that the people were quoting from, the children were singing from. It talks about the stone the builders rejected. And in Daniel chapter 2, he's referring to this picture, too, of the dream that Daniel interpreted for King Nebuchadnezzar. So he says, basically referring to Psalm 118, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our sight." Basically, he's saying, I know you've read this. You've just reacted to the children singing about this to me. You know this passage of Scripture. But obviously you don't get it. You don't understand that you're actually fulfilling it. I'm that stone, Jesus says. You're the builders who are rejecting it. So first of all, we see that stone is chosen by God. God's the one that chose it. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our sight. So the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, it means the anointed one, the one that God has chosen and set apart for this purpose. This is the one God has chosen to deliver and rule his people. God chose the Messiah, but they act as if they should have a right to vote in this, that they have the ability to veto God's choice. This is arrogance. This is incredible foolishness. And so the stone is chosen by God, but it's rejected by the builders. There, Jesus is picking up on what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 8. Speaking of the Messiah, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble on it. They will fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. See, the builders, the leaders of Israel, the ones responsible for carrying out the plans of God for his people, didn't like the stone that the owner and the architect of the building had chosen. It was the wrong shape, according to them, in the wrong place. It didn't fit their plan for what they thought they were building. They didn't value or appreciate or accept the Messiah that God had sent to them and chosen for them. As the Apostle John wrote, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." See, the people of God rejected the Messiah that God sent to save them. But we see that the stone is invincible. Their rejection of the stone is not hurting the stone. They're hurting themselves. Jesus is the stone in the dream that Daniel interpreted for King Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember that dream, he has this great image set up, and it represents all the kingdoms of the earth, the great kingdoms, the kings of the world. And he's at the top, Nebuchadnezzar, with a golden head, and then it goes down to silver and bronze and all the way down to clay feet. And then he sees in his dream vision this rock cut out of the mountain or something, and but it's not cut with human hands. And it goes hurtling down, and it knocks over the statue, pulverizes it, and the wind blows it away. And then this rock that had been cut grows and grows into a mountain that covers the whole earth. And this is a picture of the coming Messiah. You can't fight God and win. He's provided Jesus as a rock, and in the passage in Isaiah starts out as a sanctuary. He's provided this rock as a sanctuary, a refuge. And throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms and in the prophets, the rock is a strategic place. It's a refuge. It's a place in battle. You want to be up there protected from the enemies. And Jesus is intended to be that for his people, that refuge, that place of safety. But if you reject it, you reject him as a refuge. If you reject the stone, you will stumble on it. You can't prevail against this rock. You can't decide, oh, this isn't the one I want. I'm going to wait for something else. There is nothing else. If you fight against this rock, it will break you to pieces. You will be crushed by it. Rejecting God's plan and his chosen Messiah will destroy you. And so what God is saying here in this prophecy is, this stone, this cornerstone that I've chosen, it will make you or it will break you, but you're not going to break it. And this stone is essential. The cornerstone is a great foundation stone that's laid at the corner where the walls come together to support the stability of the whole building and hold it together. It's the most important piece of the foundation. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the church is built upon the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Everything rests on Jesus. Jesus is the foundation stone that connects the Old Testament prophets to the New Testament apostles. All of God's word points to him, Old Testament and New Testament. All of God's plan rests on and hinges on Jesus. And as the prophet Isaiah says, and this is marvelous in our sight. And what does it mean to be marvelous? You know, you hear that crazy guy that's always saying, marvelous, marvelous. You know, and it's like, it's come to be the superlative that we just think is kind of funny. But marvelous means it's worthy of marveling over. It's miraculous. It's amazing. See, God's plan of salvation is not something that we would ever have come up with ourselves. It's not something we could have dreamed up. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts so much higher than our thoughts. Isaiah says, like, heaven's higher than the earth. And so what God does is marvelous. It's amazing. God did this. God has chosen and appointed Jesus Christ as the rock, the sanctuary, refuge, the Savior and King of his people. His kingdom is not of this world. It will end and replace all the kingdoms of the world, just like in the vision of Daniel, that rock that came and knocked them all down and then grew and covered the whole earth. That's a picture of God's kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, that will replace all of that. It's marvelous. It's miraculous. So authority. It comes down to, do you submit to the authority of God or not? Do you want it? This isn't teaching mindless adherence to authority. But make sure you have your authority clearly in mind. You know, we're not to unquestioningly obey anything somebody in the church tells us to do. We're to know our God and submit to his authority. But here they are resisting the authority of Christ. And I wonder, as a church, as the people of God today, how often this is the case. If Jesus, if the Holy Spirit would actually show up and want to rearrange the furniture and make some changes in the church, would we accept that as coming from him? Or would we say, no, we got the plan. We know how it's supposed to be done. This is it. Out of here. Be careful. We need to be so careful that we're not resisting the Spirit of God, because that's a losing battle. We will destroy ourselves if we oppose the Spirit of God. We need to know our God. We need to be sensitive to his Spirit. We need to submit to his authority and not assume that the way we do things is the right way. He can make all the changes he wants to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for Jesus. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your patience and your mercy. Thank you for your prophets. Thank you for your word committed to writing. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've given us. Thank you for joining us to your people, that we're not alone. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being included in your people. We don't deserve it. We weren't originally of your people. Most of us are are Gentiles. We were those scum that really didn't qualify. We should have no promise whatsoever, but because of your kindness and your mercy, you have thrown open the doors to your glorious kingdom and said, anyone who repents and trusts in Christ is welcome. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that we would be humble and gracious and obedient to you and be showing that way to everybody else, Lord. Pray that we would not become hard-hearted like the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests and the rulers of the people, Lord. Pray that we would not be so consumed with our own ideas and our own power and authority and our own vision of what the church should be that we fail to recognize your Spirit. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.